I'd like to greet you this morning with the words of Peter, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We have been given a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. There is a twofold promise in that idea of first fruits. And that is that today, now, we can walk in newness of life. We can live in the power of the resurrection. The second part of that is that we look forward to sometime a resurrection of the body, a physical, actual, literal resurrection of the dead. Because he lives, we live also. I invite your attention this morning to Acts chapter 10. The disciples' question to Jesus after the resurrection was, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response was, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth." And so we had looked so far in our study in the book of Acts at how the church was established at Pentecost by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we had saw how the apostles bore witness of the resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. And Jesus had told them that they'd be witnesses and the uttermost part of the earth. And so far in our study, they hadn't gotten to the uttermost part of the earth, but there was some of those who were from, perhaps, the uttermost part of the earth, to whom the gospel has been presented. The Ethiopian eunuch, we looked at that. And that was outstanding because of how that, under the Old Testament law, because he had been so mutilated, that he would have been disqualified to be numbered with the children of Israel. But Philip baptized him and he was identified with the people of God. And so that was outstanding. And then the last sermon I preached in this series was about the conversion of Saul. And I suppose we could, with benefit, look at his biography a little bit closer and look at how he escaped the city of Damascus, and then he was in Jerusalem for a while, and he was in sometime along the line, this is debatable and so on, exactly how that time frame all was, but sometime along the line, he was in Arabia for several years, and we could try to stitch all that together, and perhaps with profit. And I'm sure that we could also look at the how that Aeneas was healed, and we could look at how Peter raised Dorcas to life, and maybe we could make sermons out of all those things. I don't know. But I want to skip ahead to chapter 10 this morning. That's the story of Cornelius' conversion. And I want us to think about how this story, this account, is a pivot point in the history of God's people. The story is significant for us, not just because it's biblical history, which would be reason enough for us to study it, but it is because the gospel is opened now in this story to those who were not Jews. If your ancestry is like mine, I suspect that most of you would identify with me having a European heritage and not a Jewish heritage. This story is pertinent to us because we are of the Gentiles. And previous to this, the gospel was restricted to the Jews. I'm not going to read this entire passage. Just like to relate the story. And you might have been wondering why this this little, I don't know if you can all see this or not. There's this little model here that the school children, this is Ryan's. The school children had made depictions of some of the stories of the Gospels and of the book of Acts. And I was planning to preach out of this passage, and I saw this little depiction here of Peter sleeping. I guess he's sleeping. This should depict him as sleeping. So we're going to take for granted he's sleeping, propped up against the sitting here. But anyway, and this is a depiction of the vision that Peter saw, and this was done by Ryan. And when I saw that over there, I'm like, I should have that when I preached this sermon. So Ryan brought that in for me this morning. So thanks for that. So Peter's in Joppa. Joppa is where the modern city of Tel Aviv is on the Mediterranean coast in Israel. And we're introduced to a man called Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. A centurion was a officer over... I had always thought it was 100 because I thought it was the same root word as century and being... so on, over 100, and perhaps it was. Some of the sources I was reading said a centurion was over 60 or 80. Whichever it is, it doesn't really matter for our story. But he was a centurion. He was an officer in the Roman army. He was a distinguished, and he had a lot of responsibilities as a centurion. And it says he was a devout man. He was generous in his almsgivings. And it says he prayed to God always. And I was curious about how that Cornelius had come to fear God. I don't know. Maybe as it talks about in Romans 1, that there is an observation that can be made from the natural world that tells us about God, even his divine power and Godhead. Perhaps he had received his instruction from some of the scattered Jews. Certainly there would have been Jews living in Caesarea. Caesarea was a city, a Roman city, just north of Joppa on the Mediterranean coast as well. And he saw a vision. Cornelius saw a vision. It says here, evidently, this is in verse 3, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him. Now, I want you to think about this. I think it's more correct to think of it is that it doesn't mean that it was apparently at 3 o'clock that he had the vision. I don't think that's what this is, what this means if you look at other translations and so on. About 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God. Okay? So it wasn't just that apparently Luke heard this and apparently he had a vision. That's not the idea. But he had a vision at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he distinctly saw an angel of God. An angel appeared to him. That's where the apparently word comes from. And this angel tells him to call for Peter. And so he sends two of his personal slaves and a soldier to Peter. And while these messengers are going from Caesarea south to Joppa, Peter in the meantime falls into a trance. It's in the middle of the day. It's about lunchtime. It's about noon. And he sees a vision that says he falls into a trance. That means a displacement of the mind is the strongest definition there. He was in a bewilderment or an ecstasy. So he saw something that was out of the ordinary. Peter sees the heavens opened, and he sees a large sheet lowered with all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's probably reptiles. This is now down in verse 11 and 12. And this is lowered to him, and a voice commands him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And somehow, Peter knows that this is God, and he says, "No, Lord." Well, think about this a little bit. What does it mean to call someone Lord? So when you call someone Lord, you're acknowledging their authority over you, their mastership over you. And so if you say, no, Lord, it's not coherent. You cannot say no to someone that you acknowledge as Lord. But his response is so strong, I think, because of the Jewish law that had been engraved so deeply on his and every Jew's conscience. And today yet, many Jews observe kosher laws. The biggest employer in Juniata County processes chicken in a kosher fashion. All right? Because this is how Jews still today want to eat chicken, done in a certain way. And lots of Jews around the world observe kosher laws. Even though they don't observe the entire law, they still have this conscience about the things that they eat. This is engraved on the Jewish mind, and it was especially for an observant Jew in this day. And so he says, no, Lord, I can't do that. Because to eat unclean meat was an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And then the passage goes on to itemize and to categorize what they could and couldn't eat. This was God's way, according to what it says here in Deuteronomy. This was God's way of keeping an awareness of what is right and wrong. Because they were a holy people, they couldn't eat this or that. And it was a constant reminder, them not being allowed to eat this or being allowed to eat that was a constant reminder that they were not like the nations around them. And so Peter's reflex was, no, Lord. He knew it was Lord, but he couldn't. But this vision to Peter was repeated twice more. Alligators and walruses and cats and pigs. I don't know what's all in there. Something like that. And I don't know what all Peter saw. It's those kinds of things that were abhorrent to the Jewish mind when he thought of eating them. And so while he was thinking about this vision, this threefold vision, Cornelius' men show up. And so the next day, Peter goes with them to Cornelius. And Peter explains the meaning of this dream in verse 28. And this is part of his introduction to Cornelius. And he said unto them, verse 28, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, I think it's important that we understand the interpretation of this dream correctly. It's not that Peter, that the dream was not telling Peter that he should eat or not eat of the things that were in the great sheet that was left down. Now we can, as New Testament believers, we are not bound by the Old Testament law. But that's not what this dream was about. The dream was about that God doesn't discriminate among people. And so then we come to Peter's sermon in verses 34. And I want to read from there on down through. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Let me just interject. The passage, remind you of the passage that our brother read this morning, that our hands have handled of the word of life. All right? Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed him, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Of a truth, I now understand that the truth is that God is not a respecter of persons. This is the beginning of Peter's sermon in verse 34. Every person that fears God and does what is right is accepted of him. Two stipulations to be accepted of God. Fears God, does what is right. And I don't know what you think of Peter's presentation of the gospel right here. There's nothing said here of repentance. There's nothing said here about believing, at least not directly. There's nothing said here of the new birth. But yet, to fear God would certainly include repentance. And to work righteousness most certainly means to obey him. And that would certainly include the command to believe, of course. To fear God and to keep his commands reminds us of the preacher Solomon's words that it's the whole duty of man. And so, while it's presented perhaps in a little bit different way, this is an accurate depiction of the will of God for us. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And it says this word, this message, this logos was given to the children of Israel. It was a message of peace. It was a message that Jesus is the Lord of all. And this message began to be preached by John in the wilderness. His message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And it says, we are witnesses. We have seen of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection. And then it says that the Holy Ghost fell on the people that were listening. And while Peter yet spake these words, verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And the Jewish believers that were there with Peter, it says they were astonished. They were astonished that the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter suggests baptism. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then in chapter 11, it gives us the account of how Peter reports back to the church in Jerusalem. And it says that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's in verse 18. When they heard these things, this is the rest of the apostles listening to Peter's report. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So I'd like to think a little bit more about Peter's declaration. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, there had been to this point a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter speaks of it in verse 28 when he says that it is not a lawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. There was a wall between the Jews and Gentiles. And the woman at the well in John 4 was quite aware of this barrier as well. The woman said to Jesus, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she knew of this wall. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So what was this wall of partition? What was this that separated Jew from the Gentile? Well, it was the law. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what he says in Ephesians. He says this in Colossians. And you being dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So this wall was the ordinances that were against us. Or it was the law. And so when Jesus came and was offered sacrificially, the requirements of the law which stood to condemn were now fulfilled by Christ. They were taken out of the way. So this middle wall of partition was the law, and it was taken out of the way. And so while the law was a good thing, its time had come. Perhaps you can describe it this way, that it's maybe like an infant nourished by the placenta in the mother of its womb. But when the time of birth comes, the baby really no longer has any use for it. The nourishment by the placenta was perfect, and it was good for the time that then was. But when the fullness of time is come, the former's purpose is fulfilled. So the law is righteous. It is beautiful. It is good. And it showed the nations three things that we read about in Deuteronomy 4. It showed God's nearness, it showed his greatness, and it showed his righteousness. This is Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and say. This is going to be the observation of the nations when they see the children of Israel observing the law. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, which hath statutes and judgments as righteous as these, which are set before you this day? So the law was righteous and it was good, but its time had come. It was to be abolished because its purpose was complete. And just like we marvel at the design of a mother's womb, to wish that a baby could stay there is not to recognize its purpose. Its purpose, the purpose of the womb, is to nourish the baby for a time. But it is to prepare it for something bigger and greater. It is to nourish it until the baby can survive without it. And so while we marvel at the purpose and role of the law, to want to live under it is to insult its purpose. Maybe we could think of it as the law was designed to work itself out of a job. Chester Weaver has described the role of a teacher that way, that the role of a teacher, the job of a teacher, is to work himself out of a job. All right? There's a lot of truth to that. And think of that when we think of what Paul wrote to the Galatians, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was good for the time that then was. But it was to push the design of or the plan of God forward and along into fruition. So the wall of separation, this middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile, was taken down by Jesus' death. It had been standing there for 1,300 years. But here in the story, in the fourth part of the story, the apostles hadn't recognized it yet. But they are coming to understand all of this. Peter's dream and Cornelius' conversion was an important step in the early church in understanding how that the law was to be fulfilled. Was fulfilled, and they were supposed to go from there and walk in the light of the new covenant. Now, this occasion of the Gentiles receiving the gift of repentance was to come up in the Jerusalem Council here in a few chapters. And there Peter retells the story, this story right here. And he says that God put no difference between them and us, between Jew and Gentile, because he gave the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit just as he did the Jews. Now, I'd like for you to think just a little bit about this, where it says that in verse 45, what marked the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the gift of tongues. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is what marked the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter knew by their speaking in tongues that they had received the Holy Spirit. But what strikes me is that when he went to Jerusalem and told the elders there about it, what stood out to the elders was that they were given the gift of repentance. So that's kind of interesting. I'll just give you that to think about. And there's quite a remarkable theme that runs through both Testaments, and that is that the person of faith is pleasing to God. In the first half of the dialogue of Hebrews 11, or even more than that, it's about people pre-nation of Israel, pre-Mosaic law, that are commended for their faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are mentioned, not one of which lived by the law, but they lived by faith. They are commended for living by their faith. But so were the ones who were kept, who kept the law. In Hebrews 11. And in our text today, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is justified by his faith. And we read this in Acts chapter 15. This is in the Jerusalem Council. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. This is the Gentiles' hearts, purifying their hearts by faith. Without faith, the Hebrew writer says, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this stipulation of faith is set forth by God for all people of all time. You have to come to him in faith. And so, because he did, Cornelius was accepted of God. And he was baptized. He was identified with the people of God. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter baptized him and his household. And I'd like to turn to a question that we come across at times when we think of this discussion between Jew and Gentile. How should we think about the Jewish people today? Is there a special place in God's economy today for the Jews? How about in the future? Is there a special place in God's future plans for the nation of Israel? Now, these questions have caused a lot of discussion and dissension in the Christian world for centuries. All right, it started right here. Okay, this discussion did. And there are, of course, labels that people put on the answers that they have for these questions. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of these things, but I'll just give you a couple of these labels. There's labels such as dispensationalism. There's a label that's called replacement theology, and some people call that supersessionism. And then there's a label, another way of thinking about this, it's called covenant theology. And I'm not going to get into details about this stuff, but painting in broad strokes, okay? Dispensationalism sees the nation of Israel as having been the people of God from Abraham's time to Jesus. And it sees the nation of Israel as having a prominent place in end times prophecy as well. And the church of today is seen as kind of a parenthesis between what God did with the people of Israel then and what he's going to do with the people of Israel in the future. The church of today is seen as God's people. The church of today is seen as God's people in this dispensation. All right. The Jews once had a prominent role, but because of their unbelief, the relationship that they had as a people was taken away. The relationship with God that they had as a people was taken away. But it will, however, once again in the future be restored to having a prominent role. That's dispensationalism. Replacement theology, or what some people call supersessionism, because they claim that when the children of Israel rejected Jesus, God replaced them with the church, or that the church supersedes the children of Israel. And unfortunately, this has been used by many people who claim the name of Christ to justify anti-Semitism, that is, being against the Jews. If you want to know why Luther justified his anti-Semitism, it's because of his replacement theology. If you want to get upset, read about what he said about the Jewish people. It's just plain horrible. The third one that's prevalent is covenant theology, and that says that God has two covenants today. One with the people of the Jews and one with the people of the church. All right, and I'm not here to provide a point by point argument for or against these positions. In a lot of discussions like this, we can take up positions in a debate and lose the point. Just like we can argue about eschatology, about end times prophecy, and lose the point that Jesus wants us to understand, and that is to be ready. Okay, so let's keep this in mind when we think about Jew and Gentile. Let's don't miss the point. Turn to Romans chapter 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is writing an extended discussion on this very question. And I think you could say that he summarized it in the end of chapter 11 with an analogy of a tree that has branches grafted in or broken off. Grafting, as Paul writes of it, is the act of joining two trees together. The upper part of the graft, the scion, which is the tree that's the upper part of the tree that's grafted into the rootstock, is the top of the tree. And so what if you were to buy an apple tree, let's say a golden delicious apple tree, and you look at the base of that tree about this far out of the ground, you can't see it when the tree is mature, but as you buy a nursery stock about this far out of the ground, you're going to see a little crook in the trunk of the tree. So what happens is, if you plant an apple seed, you don't really know what for apple you're going to get out of the tree that grows from that seed. So if you want golden delicious apples, you have to take a branch or a twig or a bud off of a golden delicious and you have to graft it into another tree that's already growing. And so you get that little bud of the yellow delicious apple started on the trunk of the apple tree that you have, whose roots that you like because it's a robust root system, but you don't really like the apples that it grows. So you graft the golden delicious into it. You cut the bark open of the root and you graft the bud in, you stick it in there and nourish it, and it will grow. And then you cut off the main stem of the rootstock, and you will have a golden delicious apple tree. All golden delicious apple trees everywhere in the world come from one original golden delicious apple tree, and they are all grafted in. So that's the illustration, and they've been doing this for thousands of years, and Paul was aware of this process. Grafting, as Paul writes of it here in chapter 11, is talking about this process. So let's start reading in verses 13 and following. For I speak unto you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. For if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are in the flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall make in their sin, that when I shall take away their sins. I think I'll stop reading there. I want us to think of two things here. The first is, I want us to be grateful for the opportunity that we have been given to believe. And second, I think we should take a warning from those whom God has cut off. I think that's the thrust of this whole discussion. I think we should start with the basic understanding that the olive tree is speaking of true Israel. Those people, those children of Israel who lived by faith, and we're going to label them true Israel. There were those who were not faithful, and even though they were descendants of Israel, and I think they were the branches cut off. Think about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who says it made Israel to sin. He was a branch that was cut off. I think we can understand that. Or Ahab, who didn't. More wickedness than anybody previous. More wicked than Jeroboam. But there was faithful Israel in Elijah's time. Even when that brave prophet thought he was the only faithful person left, God had left to himself 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which had not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. There were men like Gideon and Samson and David and the prophets, and there were women like Ruth and Naomi and Rahab and Hannah and Deborah and Elizabeth. Think of those as faithful Israel, as the true Israel. And I think what we should do here is we should think that the birth of the church at Pentecost is that the Holy Ghost is being poured out on faithful Israel. There was thousands converted on that great and notable day. And now in our passage in Acts 10, the Spirit is being poured out on others who were not of ethnic Israel. Now, does that mean that God has cut off His people? Does that mean that God cast away His people? Paul answers that question. He says, God forbid. God is not done with Israel. He has not replaced it. In the tree analogy, God hasn't cut down the tree and planted another. No, it's a matter of who is grafted into the faithful Israel tree. But there is but one tree. Think of that. There's the middle wall of partition is taken down. God has made both into one. Read Ephesians again to answer that question. And to answer the two covenant idea, God hasn't planted two trees. There's not two trees growing beside each other. No, the church is one. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all. And in my mind, to answer the dispensationalist, there's only ever been one tree and only ever will be one tree. There is, to quote again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The middle wall of partition has been torn down, so there is no difference in God's economy between Jew and Gentile. There's something of God's wisdom here that I don't understand. Why would God allowing the children of Israel to become blind and stumble open up the opportunity of salvation to all? It says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So there's something in God's plan here that He wanted to give the Jewish people an opportunity to repent. And so He closed the opportunity to repent. Does that make sense? But the idea is to instigate them by jealousy to come to the knowledge of the truth. So perhaps there's an inspiration to be found in seeing someone have something that you don't have, perhaps especially if it's something that you know you should have and something that had been yours. And so He provokes them to jealousy. But another thing that I think is really meaningful here in this passage is that there is nothing to boast of by who you are, by your ethnicity and mine. All right? If God could cut off the Jews, He can certainly cut us off. That's what it's talking about here. Therefore, fear. There's nothing to boast of your ethnicity about who you are. And the Jew can't say that because he's been part of the tree, that he is part of the tree. The Jew can't say that he's part of the tree because he's a Jew. No, God cast off the dead branches. And the Gentile can't boast in it either, because he's not a natural branch. He's a wild branch, and he's been grafted in. Our establishment, the privilege of being grafted into the tree, it says, is by faith. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. It's nothing about who we are. Behold, therefore, he says, the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness, that He allows us to be grafted in and to stand by faith, and God's severity in cutting away the lifeless and the faithless natural branch. If God would cut away the natural, how much sooner do you suppose He would cut away the one that is not natural? Therefore fear, He says. So we, like Cornelius, are grafted in. We have so much to be thankful for. Our Lord has graciously given us the knowledge of the truth. We have been given His word. We have been given the brotherhood. We have been given His spirit. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let's guard this carefully. Let's steward it faithfully. But let's rejoice in it. Let's kneel for prayer.